Hey, good morning, church. It's time for children's church, pre-K through the fifth grade. Hey, we will see you all later on. Go have a great time. And if you've got your Bible with you this morning, would you please go ahead and open your Bible to Genesis chapter 22. And maybe you forgot to bring it today. That's okay. We got one for you there in the pew rack. And if you're using your pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 16. It's on page 16 in your pew Bible, and I want to encourage you to keep that page bookmarked. We're going to refer back to it quite a lot this morning. My number one favorite holiday is 4th of July. My number two favorite holiday, Name Tag Sunday. How about that? Isn't that great? And so thanks to all of you who observe, and last Sunday of every month, we want to do more than know faces. We want to work on knowing names, and so I'm glad that that's the kind of church that we are. I've got bad news and I've got good news. Bad news is you got a pop quiz today. It's a surprise test. I know. Some of you saw this coming because I've been telling you for a few weeks, don't read ahead in Genesis, but you did anyways. And you knew this was coming because Genesis 22 is a test for Abraham. God tests Abraham's faith. And we've got to take part in that same test today. More bad news. It's a hard test. There's parts of it that are going to be really uncomfortable. There's some questions that we're going to have to dig into, and they might make us squirm a little bit. Yeah, here's the good news. It's an open book test. That's good. More good news. I'm going to give you the answers so you can have all the correct answers. No worries there. More good news. You can't fail this test. It's intended to be an evaluation of your trust in God. The song we just sang with such sincerity and meaning, we're putting our singing to the test today. How mature is my faith in Christ? And so you can't fail this test, but for everyone in here, it's going to reveal opportunities for growth so that our trust in the Lord would be stronger, purer, more resilient. But one more piece of bad news. Now, this is a timed exam. We've got to get done before the lunch bell rings. So I'm going to need you to listen fast, and I'll talk fast, because we're going to consume one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible this morning. Genesis 22 is Abraham's greatest test of faith. This is his seventh encounter with God. If you're not paying attention, you're just going to think, oh, Abraham talked to God every day. Not the case. We've got seven recorded conversations between God and Abraham. This seventh encounter comes after roughly 40 to 60 years of Abraham walking with God. His faith has been in formation for decades. This isn't day one type of material. It is decades-long material. And isn't it interesting that God is concerned with the formation of Abraham's faith, with the maturity of his faith? God's not sitting in heaven just thinking, how can I meet Abraham's daily needs as he tells me to meet them? His concern is with his servant's faith. I have to believe that's his concern for us as well. And so my goal in preaching this passage today is to proctor this exam. I'm going to give you the right answers. And our goal is that our faith would come out stronger, purer, more resilient, more mature. And this test has only five questions, but they're big questions. Follow along with me as I read Genesis chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am, he answered. Take your son, he said, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for a burnt offering and set out to go to the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand he took the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, "My father." And he replied, "Here I am, my son." Isaac said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Then the two of them walked on together. When they arrived at the place God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He replied, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me." Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named the place, "The Lord will provide." So today it is said, "It will be provided on the Lord's mountain." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, this is the Lord's declaration, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command." Abraham went back to his young men, and they got up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham settled in Beersheba. Now after these things, Abraham was told, "Milcah also has borne sons to your brother Nahor: Uz, his firstborn, his brother Buz, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaph, and Bethuel. And Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Milcah bore these eight to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah." Are you ready for the test? Five questions to evaluate our faith, to evaluate our trust in the Lord. Our goal is a more mature faith in God. Question number one is a true or false question. True or false, God tests me for my good. Is it true or is it false that God tests us, and when he does, he tests us for our good? There's a significant passage of time between chapters 21 and 22, especially between the beginning of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. We don't know for sure how long it passes between the birth of Isaac and the binding of Isaac, but it's not a brief amount of time. It's correct to assume that Abraham has not heard the voice of God for a number of years. In fact, he probably has not heard the voice of God, as we have it recorded, since his whole interaction with Ishmael and Hagar. So it seems years have passed with no word from the Lord until one day, out of the blue, he hears the voice and he's given this command. In chapter 21, it was Sarah who told Abraham to get rid of Ishmael. Here in chapter 22, it's God himself who tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. This is an intense command. The weight of it is enormous. The request itself communicates the enormity of this command in the threefold way that God describes Isaac. He tells Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." That threefold repetition helps the reader understand how significant, how enormous this moment is. And the question we got to be clear about here is, what exactly is the test? On a surface-level reading, we might say, "Oh, well, the test is, does Abraham love Isaac more than he loves God?" There's something to be considered there, for sure, but that's not the test in whole. The test is this. We have these two words from the Lord. The first word is a promise. It's a promise that Abraham first heard way back in chapter 12, back in his hometown of Ur of the Chaldees. God promised Abraham that he would give him descendants, that he would give him land, and that all nations on earth would be blessed through him. Abraham holds this promise for decades. And then on this day, chapter 22, he has a command from the Lord: go sacrifice Isaac. He has the promise, he has the command, and these two seem, from our perspective, to be in conflict with each other. The command seems to contradict the promise. How will Abraham respond? That's the question. That's the test. Another way to put it would be this: will I obey God's command when I cannot see how it fits with his promise? What's Abraham going to do in this moment? And you and I, as observers of the test, we might object. We might think this looks like some sort of a sick, twisted game on God's part. I mean, he doesn't tell Abraham it's a test. You and I know that. Abraham doesn't know that. He just tells him to sacrifice his son Isaac without commentary, without explanation, without reason why. Just go and do it. Is it wrong for God to command this to Abraham? The critic might say, well, I just can't trust a God like that. But that's where we get this test all wrong, because this is not about whether or not you can trust God. It is about whether or not God can trust you. God gave Isaac to Abraham for the fulfillment of a greater promise than just Abraham and Sarah having a kid one day. God has an intended goal that he has thrown humanity at. It is the redemption of all things, filling the earth with his glory. Isaac is the child of promise who will see that come to fruition. Can God trust Abraham with Isaac? Can God trust you with all that he has given you towards the fulfillment of this great promise of his to redeem mankind? You prayed for a job. God gave you a job. Can he trust you with it for his purposes? You prayed for a partner. He gave you a partner. Can he trust you with your spouse? You prayed for a partner and he spared you from one. Can he trust you with your singleness? You prayed for financial relief and he gave it to you. Can he trust you with your wallet? So no, God's not a monster in this passage. Even though the command is shocking and heavy, the intent here is to reveal any unbelief in Abraham's heart. God doesn't have anything to learn in this passage. He knows it all already. But Abraham, he's got to learn something about himself. So no, God doesn't make a mistake. God's not in the wrong. It is his right to test his servant in any way he sees fit towards the goal of his spiritual maturity. So does that mean that every hardship in our lives is a direct test from God? I think that would be an overstatement based on a study of Genesis 22. So if you wake up with a sinus infection tomorrow morning, it would be improper to say, oh, the Lord's testing me now. He gave this to me to test my faith. I don't think that's going to be true. However, I do believe that every hardship we experience is an opportunity for the maturity of our faith to be developed as we walk with the Lord through those trials. True or false? God tests me for my good? The answer is true. He does. That's what a loving God does with his people. Here's the second question. Second question is this: do I trust God even when I don't understand? This gets back to the test itself. Do I trust God even when I don't understand? So in verse 2, God gave the command to sacrifice Isaac. If you were writing this story, if you're inventing this story, you write verse 2, God gives the command. What does verse 3 look like if you're writing the story? If I'm writing it, it might look like this. Abraham was incensed at the Lord. Abraham accused God of abandoning his promise. Abraham negotiated with God. Abraham walked away from the Lord. That's how I would write it, because that's how my brain seems to react in situations like this. But instead, what does Abraham do? Abraham obeys with radical precision. His obedience is particularly shocking when you compare it to Lot right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah back in chapter 18. Do you remember how Lot was described? The morning of Sodom's destruction, the angels of the Lord had to wake Lot up. But verse 3, Abraham woke up early the next day. He didn't need a wake-up call. He got to it right away. Lot and his family had to be dragged out of the city by the angels of the Lord. They took them by the hands and literally pulled them out of the city that was about to be devoured by fire. Abraham needed no such prodding or dragging. He woke up. He cut the wood, he saddled his donkey, he gathered his servants. All that stuff could have been done by the servants, but 100-something-year-old Abraham swung the axe himself, saddled the donkey himself. He got everything ready on his own. He didn't need the Lord to drag him out the door. Lot, once he got out of the doomed city, he was supposed to go to a mountain, but he negotiated with God a place closer. Abraham had to make a 3-day trek. He took every step knowing what was going to happen with his son by his side, and he did not complain and he did not negotiate. He just obeyed the Lord. All the verbs belong to Abraham. He got up, he cut the wood, saddled the donkey, got the servants, made the trip, built the altar, bound the son, laid him on the altar, and raised the knife to slaughter him. It's radical obedience on the part of Abraham. God commands it and Abraham does it, and we have no clarity on whether or not Abraham understood this conflict between the Lord's promise and the Lord's command. You and I don't have that clarity. How does this work? How's this decades-old promise going to fit with this day-old command? We don't know. Abraham doesn't seem to know. But in the story, we see Abraham trusting that God's going to make a way through. He doesn't understand, but he trusts God is not irrational, that even though this seems to be conflicting, God's going to see it through all the way. He's going to keep his promise somehow, some way. How do we know Abraham feels that way? From the text, verse 8. Isaac asks, "Dad, we got fire, we got wood, where's the lamb?" And Abraham answers, "The Lord will provide." Now the critic would say, "Oh, Abraham just, he's being evasive. If he tells Isaac what's really going on, Isaac will just, yeet, he's going to be out of there." Or, rather than importing an interpretation into the text, Abraham means what he says. And he really believes that this is possible, that the Lord could provide a substitute before the knife falls on his son. We've got another piece of evidence from the New Testament that helps us get insight into Abraham's thinking on this day. The fact that he trusts God even though he doesn't understand how these things are going to work out. It comes from the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews gives us this commentary on what Abraham's thinking in this moment. He says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises, and yet he was offering his one and only son." Here's the conflict. "The one to whom it had been said, 'Your offspring will be traced through Isaac.' He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking." So if we were to ask Abraham, "Abraham, why didn't you argue with God? Why didn't you negotiate with God? Why didn't you demand clarity before you obeyed?" I think this is how Abraham answers. He says, "Well, for one, I trusted that God would provide a substitute sacrifice at the last minute. And if he didn't do that, I believed he would raise Isaac from the dead." But he doesn't know this for sure, does he? He doesn't at this moment. He doesn't understand. He knows what God could do, but he doesn't know what God will do, and he obeyed anyways. Do you trust God even when you do not understand God? Do you obey even when it seems God's promises and your circumstances are in conflict with each other? Every Christian eventually reaches this place where God's promises seem difficult to reconcile with the circumstances we're facing. You pray, but the illness remains. And you obey, but life becomes harder. You walk faithfully, but the future grows more uncertain. And at that moment, the question is, will I trust what I know about God when I cannot understand what he's doing? Faith doesn't require knowing the outcome. It requires trusting the one who does. Faith obeys first and leaves the outcome to God. Question two, do you trust God even when you don't understand him? Time for the third question. Third question on our test. Do I trust the Lord with my precious things, with my most precious things? We're on Mount Moriah. The altar's been built. Isaac's been bound. He is laid on the altar. Abraham raises the knife to slaughter his son. And it is at that moment that the voice of the Lord calls out, Abraham, Abraham. The repetition of his name communicates urgency in the moment. I do not think Abraham is delaying here. We could envision Abraham perhaps over-narrating the scene, waiting for God to intervene. Oh, I'm going to pick up the knife now. Oh, the knife looks really sharp, God, any moment. Oh, I'm going to raise the knife. And okay, God, on the count of three, one, two, two and a half. Right, we could see that sort of scene playing out. I don't think so. He's all business. Radical obedience. Takes the knife, raises it. Abraham, Abraham, quick. Stop. Urgency. Here I am. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Abraham passes the test. He's proven that he fears God. What does it mean that Abraham fears God? The story defines it for us by the action in the narrative. Here's a definition for us from this account. The fear of God is reverent trust. It's faith expressed through wholehearted obedience. This test of faith reveals this reverent trust, this fear that Abraham holds for God. He believes the promise and he obeys the command out of reverence for the Lord. He doesn't negotiate, doesn't argue, doesn't accuse. He just does what the Lord tells him to do. He did not hold back his son, his only son, Isaac, the one he loved. He put his most precious possession on the altar. If you take a quick inventory of your life, does God have ownership of everything? Isaac was Abraham's greatest treasure, his hope for the future. Yet Abraham held Isaac with open hands before the Lord. God isn't asking you to sacrifice your child. That's not what we walk away asking from chapter 22. But we should ask ourselves this: is there anything in my life that I have quietly labeled mine? Your career, your finances, your reputation, your retirement plans, a relationship, your bitterness and unforgiveness? Your own children? God stopped Abraham, and then something remarkable happens. Abraham looks up and sees something he didn't expect. He sees a ram that is stuck in a nearby thicket. Here's the substitute provided at just the right moment, just the right time. should remind you of what happened in the previous chapter when Hagar and Ishmael were dying of thirst in the desert, but God opened her eyes to a well that was right next to her. God similarly opens Abraham's eyes to this life-giving substitute in just the right moment. Just when the knife should have fallen, God provided a substitute. And so Abraham names the place. Very important. He names it, "The Lord will provide." That's what he just told Isaac on their way up the mountain. Where's the lamb? The Lord will provide. What's the name of the place? The Lord will provide. You would do well to just think about that every waking moment of the day for the next every day of your life. To think about the Lord's provision. And I don't just mean, I mean, gratitude for what you have is one part of it. But if he will provide, that means he has provided. Every good thing has come from him. Every blessing, every joy, every challenge that has shaped and formed us, the grace in the midst of our mistakes, the rescue from the pit, it all comes from the Lord's provision. And he has not given us these things so we would love him less. He hasn't given you your most precious items so that you would have another God in your life. Because all of these things and all of these people make for lousy gods. He has given them to us so that we would love him more and love them properly. It's easy to have disordered love with the things God gives us, especially our most precious things. Can't imagine being without this. My whole life revolves around this. It's easy to have our hearts out of whack so that these things become the thing we live for. We may even lift them to God in prayer for the good of the one we love, the thing we're passionate about. But these things are not God. They are gifts from God. And they are given to us so that we would love God more, not love him less. Do you fear the Lord with your most precious possessions, your dearest goals and passions? Do you trust him with your most precious things? Question number 4. Am I faithful with my ordinary life? We've talked about our most precious things, most valuable things. What about our ordinary things? Am I faithful with my ordinary life? So the Lord stops Abraham. The Lord provides the ram. And then the Lord continues with part 2 of his speech, starting in verse 16. And from verses 16 to 18, God reiterates his promise to Abraham. It's the original promise he gave way back in chapter 12, but it's got a bit more muscle with it this time. And if you're trying to read through the Bible in a year, you would get to these verses and you'd be like, yeah, I've already heard this. Skip ahead. But don't you dare. Don't you skip ahead. When you find a repetition in the Old Testament, it's got to capture your imagination. You ought to ask a few more questions before you fast forward. Because remember, these things were written for an oral culture. The repetition is there so that your ear will pick up on something important. So if you were to go back through Abraham's previous 6 encounters with God, you'll find that every time God spoke his promise to Abraham, and Abraham responded with obedience. God gave the promise as assurance and motivation for Abraham's obedience. Abraham, I promise you. All right, God, I'll do it. But this time, chapter 22, the 7th encounter, there's no such promise that comes with a command. It's just cold command. Sacrifice your son. No promise preamble, just command. And it shows again just how radical Abraham's obedience is. How mature his faith has become after these decades of walking with the Lord. He didn't need to be coaxed into obedience with the promise. All he needed was the word of the Lord. But now that he's obeyed in the most costly way imaginable, what do you think Abraham needs in this moment? He needs to hear the promise again. The covenant hasn't changed. Isaac is still the promised son. The nations will still be blessed. This is an incredible pastoral moment from the Lord to his senior saint. And then, having been reassured by God, what did Abraham do? He went back home to Beersheba. It's a throwaway detail. Moses, the writer of this story, he didn't have to include that in there. But for some reason, he gives us this line. He took his servants, they all went back home, and he settled in Beersheba. Think about what Abraham has just experienced. He just heard the voice of God on the Lord's mountain. He's just seen this miraculous provision from the Lord, and he just goes home. Back to his tents, back to his servants, back to his flocks, back to his wife, back to his water well, back to the everyday drama of everyday life, just back home to boring old Beersheba. But isn't this helpful for you and I? Our life with Christ is lived much more in Beersheba than it is on Mount Moriah. God certainly gives us these Moriah moments in our lives, but they are not the goal in themselves. They are meant to prepare us to return to the ordinary places of life and to continue walking faithfully with God. Our extraordinary encounters with God are meant to sustain ordinary faithfulness. He had this extraordinary moment where he offered up his most precious possession, and he takes the lessons learned from the mountain back down into the desert to this new hometown of Beersheba. What about you? Are you faithful? Not just on the mountaintop, but in the desert of everyday life, in your ordinary life. Does God find you faithful there? One more question on this test. You're doing good. It comes from this last paragraph that normally we might not include in this preaching passage, but the question is this: do I trust in God's hidden work? The chapter ends with a genealogy. And I think that genealogy is important to include in the rest of the scene. If you're looking for baby names, you got some great options here. A treasure trove at the end of chapter 22. You can have Uz and Buzz all for your twins, just all to yourself. But there's one name here that stands out among the rest. You know what name that is? If you're familiar with Genesis, familiar with the Old Testament, it might have jumped out to you as well. It's the name in verse 23, and Bethuel fathered Rebekah. Who's Rebekah? Rebekah is going to be Isaac's wife. When you and I read stories, we read them in a very chronological fashion. We think this happened, and this happened, and this happened. So we might think Isaac's born, this sacrifice moment happens, Isaac's delivered, and then Rebekah was born. Yeah, that's not the case. It seems that these two stories are happening on parallel tracks, but we don't know that. We don't know about Bethuel and Rebekah. Abraham didn't know that. Isaac didn't know that. God didn't ask permission, didn't explain himself. Abraham didn't pray for this. God just does what God does in the fulfillment of his promises without explaining, without revealing. At the right time, Isaac will know, Abraham will know, but for right now, he doesn't. We just have this little genealogy, this little detail that reminds us that God is working all the time to fulfill his promises, whether we know it or not. Is there any chance that there are things that you don't know that God knows? Any chance that God knows the details better than you do? Any chance that he loves you and he's working everything for your good? Is there any chance that you can trust him with things you do not know? This is how God works in our lives all the time. While we are worried with today's trial, God's already arranging tomorrow's provision. While we're praying about one problem, he's already preparing the answer to another prayer we haven't even thought to pray. Do you trust in God's hidden work? Hard enough to trust what we see. Can you trust that he's working in ways you cannot see? So that's our test. I want us to do a quick review. Let's look back over the questions. Let's think about our answers. Let me give it to you just in one shot here, just so you can see it all with your eyes. The first question was true or false? God tests me for my good. The answer to that is true. It's good. Hard, uncomfortable. God presses in, but remember, He is maturing our faith. Not just waiting to take care of the things we want from Him to fill our shopping carts. We should bring those things to Him. We've got to trust Him with our daily bread, but He wants to see us mature in our faith. So it's good that He tests us towards that end. Two, do I trust God even when I don't understand, when it seems His promises, my circumstances are in conflict? Will I obey without understanding just because He's good? Three, do I trust the Lord with my most precious things? Four, am I faithful in my ordinary life? And then finally, do I trust in God's hidden work? If you're sitting there and you think, I just bombed this thing, don't stress. Don't you worry a bit. The way you would bomb this is if you were to see these things, recognize failure, and walk away the same as you are. That would be a failing endeavor. It would at least be delayed success. You'll have an opportunity tomorrow if you walk away today unconvinced, and the day after that you'll have another opportunity. But if we recognize where we are deficient, the Lord provides, gives us the opportunity to grow and mature in our faith. And I think it's fair to say we should see growth and improvement after decades of walking with the Lord. We're not going to reach perfection on this side of heaven. But I know the testimonies of so many people that have walked with the Lord in this church for decades who can say, no, I've seen maturity. I've suffered the hardship of these things, and God has been faithful through it all. And there's still a lot of things I don't understand, a lot of things I don't have clarity on, but I know He's good. I know He's trustworthy. I know He loves me. I know He's providing for me. That's the faithful testimony of the senior saints of this church. So I want to encourage you towards greater maturity in the provision of the Lord. As we finish Genesis 22, it's impossible not to think about another son of Abraham, a distant descendant. It's Jesus Himself. Like Isaac, Jesus was the beloved son of the Father. Like Isaac, Jesus carried the wood for His own sacrifice up the mountain. Like Isaac, Jesus willingly submitted to His Father's will. Like Isaac, Jesus was the promised son through whom God's blessings would come to all nations. But at every point they are alike, Jesus is greater than Isaac. Isaac is just a foreshadowing of this glory to come. You see, Isaac walked up Mount Moriah beside his father, but Jesus went to the cross alone. Isaac asked, "Where's the lamb?" Jesus was the lamb. Isaac was laid on the altar but never died. Jesus was nailed to the cross and gave up His life. Abraham heard these words, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," but no voice from heaven stopped the nails. No ram appeared in a nearby thicket. No substitute was provided for Jesus because He was the substitute. Isaac was spared so that another would die in his place, but Jesus died so that others could live in His place. Isaac was figuratively received back from death. Jesus literally walked out of the tomb alive. And this, my friends, is the glory of the gospel. God told Abraham in verse 18, He said, "All nations of this earth will be blessed through your offspring." And here we are. We are the fulfillment of this promise. We are the product of God's promise kept to Abraham, to Isaac, and fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again. You are the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham on this day. Abraham named that mountain, "The Lord will provide." And at the cross, God proved that name forever. "The Lord has provided." Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, help us marinate in chapter 22 until we are captured by it. Captured by the Lord's provision, captured by His goodness, captured by the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. Don't let us skip through this too quickly, because our hearts need it, our faith needs it. Bring us to maturity. In Abraham we see ourselves, in Isaac we see Christ. So where you have identified weakness in us this morning, we praise you for it. We don't want to live with blinders on, assuming that we're okay, everyone else is not. We want to grow and mature. We want to trust you with everything precious, everything ordinary, everything seen, everything unseen, all we understand and all we don't understand. We want to trust you with it all until the day our faith becomes sight. So many situations in our lives, we know what you can do. We don't know what you will do. So help us to walk in the name of our Lord, no matter what. Above all, Jesus, you know our hearts. You know the status of our trust in you. And there's probably folks in here today who have come in not trusting you in any way whatsoever, but having seen and heard and experienced this in Genesis 22, perhaps you're opening their eyes, just like you opened Abraham's eyes on Mount Moriah. Today they're seeing that you've never been far away. You've been by their side the whole time. Open their eyes today to faith in you. Give them new life as they trust in you, the one crucified and risen for their sins. We praise you for all you have provided. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to respond with the Lord's Supper. And if you happen to come in this morning and perhaps you got in the door without grabbing the elements, now you've got time to go get those if you need to. Here's how we think about the Lord's Supper at South Shore Baptist. We observe this meal with ordinary elements, cracker and juice. They do not change in this moment. It remains cracker, it remains juice. Ordinary elements that tell an extraordinary story. And we invite everyone who's experienced the extraordinary saving grace of Jesus Christ to eat and drink with us. And if you have not, we encourage you to witness, to watch, to consider, to think about what these symbolize and what they mean. What they mean to you and for your life. I want you to think about those. There's nothing superstitious here. They tell a story of God's great love for His people. And of how Christ laid down His life for all of us. So we invite all of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, lovers of Jesus Christ, to eat and drink with us today. Would you take a moment with me and let's prepare our hearts in silent prayer. You are God everlasting. the Lord who provides. And we praise you for so great a salvation as this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please take your bread? First Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes this. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat together. Would you please take your cup? Paul continuing in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together. Father, we praise you. Jesus, thank you for your body given for us, your blood spilled for us. Thank you that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in these ordinary things, we remember your extraordinary sacrifice for us. Bind our hearts to yours afresh today. Strengthen our faith that we would walk in your name no matter what the people around us do. May they see in us resilient trust in the God who holds all things in his hands. We are grateful to be your people. To you, God our Father, thank you for providing our salvation. To you, God the Son, thank you for laying down your life as the substitute for us. To you, God the Holy Spirit, we praise you for dwelling in us, that we would be your holy dwelling place. Father, Son, and Spirit, we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.